Okay, friends, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead of the seed of David, according to 2 Timothy 2:8. And while those are the words of 2 Timothy 2:8, some of the words of 2 Timothy 2:8, those words we could also say are according to hundreds of other places in the scripture where Jesus is both risen from the dead and of the seed of David, indicative of his being God and man, deity and humanity, possessor of godhood and manhood. And we are in the Old Testament scriptures tonight, and so, as is our custom, I make this statement that when we are reading through the Old Testament in the New King James Version, and for that matter, most of the other versions as well, we'll have this same tradition. When they capitalize, entirely capitalize, all the letters of Lord or God, that is their signal for us that the name for God, Yahweh, is at that juncture in the Hebrew text. And so, I will read that for you as Yahweh. Today we're only going to take one verse tonight, and I'm going to, as one of my pastors, when I was a pastor, used to put it, we're going to have you out in good season tonight. And so that means we're going to have a little bit briefer message this evening. But in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are at Proverbs 22 and verse 16. So if you are not there yet, if you would turn in your copy of the scriptures to Proverbs 22:16. And this is how it reads. He who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. So again, he who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. All right, he who oppresses the poor. In the Hebrew, this is identical wording to the beginning of another proverb that we have looked at in the past. Proverbs 14:31. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. So he who oppresses the poor here, he reproaches his maker. That is the outcome, that's the result, that's what's happening. But in our text this evening, he who reproaches the poor, and it is a motive that is in view, to increase his riches. One situation, and then another situation, and he who gives to the rich. They have the same outcome, will surely come to poverty. He who oppresses the poor is, in the Hebrew text, it's a cow participle. Now, what that means to kind of make that simplified for an English speaker, English reader, is this is somebody who does this. One who does this. Somebody involved in oppressing. And cow is the form of a Hebrew verb that means just simple action. We're going to see later on in this verse a hifil. That's a causative form, like when you make something happen. Usually the one that I tell you about is the PL form. And that's the one that doesn't come out so well in translation sometimes. The intensive form of a Hebrew verb. But this one is simple action. So let's think of it like this. Anybody who merely does this, someone who does this thing, this oppressing of the poor, the participle, and just the fact that he does it, that's what chal is all about. The mere fact that this is done by this individual, that this takes place, that person will, as we jump to the end of our proverb, surely come to poverty. But first, his motive is talked about. It is to increase his riches. Now, if you're, and most of you are, you're trained to read these verses like this. When you see that italicizing of a word, you know that that means that that word isn't there in the Hebrew text. Or if you're reading in the New Testament, that's a word that isn't there in the Greek text. And the translators are supplying that because they feel that we need to round out the sentence. That this doesn't sound smooth enough, or this doesn't make sense in English if we don't add something. And in this case, they're correct. It leaves you, if you read it without the italicized word, at least in the A part of this verse, it leaves you as an English speaker like waiting for something else, some complimenting noun. Now, even if you don't know what I'm talking about as far as the language I'm using, you know the phenomenon. He oppresses the poor to increase his. That doesn't really make sense to you. Because you're waiting for his what? And so they're supplying the what. But in Hebrew, this would really make sense, of course, because it's written in Hebrew and it's expected to make sense to the reader. But just don't consider the italicized word riches. And then try to think like a Hebrew. Try to think like a Jewish Hebrew reader. He who oppresses the poor to increase his. Again, in English you're thinking his what? To increase his what? But if we just said, just think. It's like, think of it like an ellipsis. Like, if I said to you, I'm just trying to come up with something on the spot. Okay, it's going to be Amy. It's going to be the brunt of this particular example. If you ever tell me about wearing a pink shirt again, and then I just stop right there, I didn't finish a sentence. That's not a sentence. That's what we call a prodesis in grammar. That's the first half of a sentence, and you're waiting for, what's going to happen to her if she ever does this again? But you also understand it, if I just stop there and kind of look at her in an ominous way, we call that an ellipsis. You understand what it means. If you ever do that again, and just stop there, and you didn't make a full sentence, this is what we would call an ellipsis. It's not an ellipsis for a whole half of a thought, like the one that I just gave you. It's just one word. But just think about it. Just think it through. What is the writer saying? To increase his what? Well, to increase that which is his. To increase his own. To increase his own And then you could even say riches for his own things. He who oppresses the poor to increase what's his. I want to give you, as we often look at the early translation of the Hebrew into Syriac or Chaldean or Aramaic, they're all the same language. There's different names for the same language. The Peshitta. Or if we were to look at the early translation, the first translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, known as the Septuagint, listen to how they render this verse. First from the Peshitta, and I'm relying on Lomsa's translation of it into English for this. He who oppresses the poor adds to his evil, and he who gives to the rich will suffer a loss. Septuagint reads, he that oppresses the poor increases his own substance, yet gives to the rich so as to make it less. You see, what they've both done is they've added something for that ellipsis, but they've taken it a different way. The Aramaic translators take it like the one who is oppressing the poor is adding to his evil. Like this guy who is oppressing the poor, by that oppression, he is adding to his own evil. Like he would have been maybe less evil if he didn't do this, if he didn't oppress the poor, but he's added to his own evil. Like Isaiah would speak of, they add sin to sin. They're not satisfied with doing this, but now, though they did that, they've done this other, they've added sin to sin. The Septuagint also rounds out that ellipsis, so it's not just something that's done as late as English translations. The Aramaic and the Greek translators in the mid-3rd century B.C. were doing it as well. But the Septuagint adds to that ellipsis to round that out for the Greek speaker the same way as your NKJV does here. He that oppresses the poor increases his own substance. To increase his own riches or his own substance. He who oppresses the poor to increase that which is his, I think the B part of the verse tips the scales in favor of the way the Septuagint would render it, the way your NKJV renders it. Because there is a contrast set up that eventuates in the same thing. In other words, there's one outcome, though at the beginning these things look so different. The one who is oppressing the poor so that he can squeeze more money out of them, the one who is oppressing the poor because he thinks, I've got you over the barrel here. The one who is oppressing the poor, that this happened to me. Really, Joan was the negotiator of these things, and it happened to me via it happening to her. But twice this week. Most of you know I have a wedding coming up. I'm not getting married, you know that. But for someone who might hear this on the internet now, my daughter's getting married. And we are not known to be the most forward planning, on top of things people. Last minute kind of stuff happens all the time. When you deal with last minute, people have you over the barrel. They know you're desperate, you need this service, and we can make it sound like, oh, you're really killing me. It's usually this much. I can't do it in that amount of time. But if you add another $100 to it, I'll do it. So you can do it in that amount of time. It just cost me more because of lack of diligence. I'm not saying that those who have done such have oppressed the poor. I'm not saying that. Though that's akin to it. But those who take advantage of situations and throw their weight around and use the power that they have by means of position or by means of money or by means of a certain situation, and they use that to oppress the poor so that their motive, that they can get more money out of it. This person, okay, in the end of our verse, in the end, they're going to come to poverty. Likewise is the person who looks like it's totally different. The poor have something. They have poverty. And they usually have oppression. The person who furthers that, in other words, gives the poor more of this negative thing that they have, helps them be more poor than they are to begin with, to get their money, has the same result or same outcome as the one who is giving to the rich. The rich also, the rich have something that they have a certain situation and they have certain possessions, they have certain amount of money, and you're giving them more of what they have too. But the one is hurting in the first case, in the A part of our verse, and the other is helping, though not really helping all that much if the person is rich. You know, if I give to someone who is rich, boy, if I really help them, I mean, I've helped them get richer, but they probably didn't have many problems anyhow. At least ones that money could fix. If money could fix their problem, my giving them money, really, they already had it. They already had money. It's like the poor have poverty, and you're going to give them more. The rich have wealth, and you're going to give them more. It looks like you're doing something bad for these poor, you're doing something good for these rich, but these opposite beginnings end up in the same thing, that you come to poverty. Why is it that they come to the same end? Well, in the first case, because God's against you. You're oppressing the poor. You've become an oppressor. You've become what one translation calls Paul, in his own words, a violent aggressor. You've become someone who, Isaiah put it, who grinds the face of my people, the poor, in the dirt. You're going to have a providential overturning. God's against you now. The other situation, you come to poverty because of a more or less inevitable outcome, because this is foolish. Someone who would be so foolish as to give to the rich demonstrates a certain lopsided way of viewing things or way of thinking, that if this is the way you handle your money, you're not going to have it later on. So we see two different reasons, don't we, in two very different and opposite situations as to why people end up in this poverty. These are not the only two. And whenever we deal with verses that speak about coming to poverty, I usually don't try to treat it exhaustively, but I try to tell you that there are a number of reasons for this, so that you don't take one of the reasons given in Scripture and apply that indiscriminately to every case where you see poverty. You see, sometimes, particularly in Proverbs, it will be reported that poverty comes because of laziness. That's one reason why people experience poverty. I don't think you can call Paul lazy, but he's very poor as far as the world standards and really even as far as biblical standards go. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't lazy. The Lord Jesus Christ, if you look, if you just examine some of the days of the Lord Jesus Christ as they are presented in the Scripture, particularly the one that comes to mind most often when I begin to speak like this is Mark 1 and 2. If you just look at, like, instead of looking at the miracles, instead of just reading it through without thinking about this particular issue, if you would read Mark 1 and 2 and say, what kind of effort is expended in a given day in the life of the days of the flesh, Hebrews 5, 7, of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a workload there that is just mammoth. I mean, from early in the morning, good morning. That's an oxymoron, according to me. But there's some things, only one thing I like about the morning. It's found in Lamentations 3. His mercies are new every morning. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see Him getting up very early. You see Him going to bed on the same days, extremely late. And with no kind of time gap from the time He awakes to the time that He goes to sleep, where there isn't constant activity. You know, His ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, boy, it makes what men of God today call ministry look like you are just slothful, you are lazy, you are a sluggard. You call this ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ ministered from before sunup, literally in those passages. He got up way earlier before the sun came up, and so they couldn't find Him. They searched and found Him on a mountain or in the wilderness somewhere praying. You know, His day starts before the sun rises, and till into the darkness, He is still ministering to thousands who are flooding the door of probably Peter's house, or at least on that occasion. But you look at the other times where the Lord Jesus Christ is seen ministering in the Gospels too. That's all the same. It's the same way. So no question, it's not laziness here. But Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. So He doesn't even own a shelter. His nights are often, if in Jerusalem, spent on the Mount of Olives. If He's at Bethany, He's probably in Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' home. That would be a rarity that He'd be in a house. He would spend the night in a house. Other times, as He would instruct His disciples in Matthew 10, go into a city, you'll preach the gospel. When you get there, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there with them. Don't go from house to house. Now, later on, He changed at the end of the time that He was on the earth with us physically. He changed those instructions. That is not a grace age church economy. That is not for this time any longer by this clear statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go into a city and inquire who's worthy in it. Right along with those instructions were to not go to any of the villages of Gentiles or Samaritans, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's a radically different time. The Lord Jesus Christ rescinded those instructions and gave new ones when He was about to send them into all the world. But at the time, you could go into a Jewish city and you're preaching about the kingdom of God, something that all Jews know, and they would know who were the religious among them, or the worthy among them, and they were all to be of one religion. They were all to be Yahwists, and you weren't delivering anything shockingly new. You were referring to things that they knew about, but saying that they were at hand. And you were preaching the kingdom of God. And so you would go into those places, if you were one of the apostles, or later one of the 70, and go within this Jewish city and say, we're preaching these things, you're doing miracles, you're healing, you're raising the dead, and then you say, who in this city is worthy? And they would tell you. Now you try to do that in a Gentile nation today, especially when they weren't evangelized yet. You go to India, whoever the first preachers to go to India were, and you say, who in this city is worthy? And they're going to probably direct you to some Hindu priest. And it's just not going to, it doesn't work. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew it and changed those instructions. But that's a very different situation. They would have stayed in houses at that time. There are a number of reasons why. The scripture talks about better to have righteousness and a plate of vegetables, just a salad, than to have been a house of feasting and strife therewith. There the righteous is the poor. So we're not saying that the righteous are always poor. We're not saying that the rich are always wicked. We're just saying that there are, in the scripture, multiple reasons for poverty and or wealth. Here are two of them. One, you oppress the poor, God's against you, and God reverses your finances. The second, you give away to the ones who already have. That you give, you're not presumably rich, but others are, and you give your money to the rich. Both will come to this poverty. So he who oppresses the poor to increase. Now, to increase is this kifil that I was telling you about before. It is causative. The causative form of the Hebrew word. Somebody who is involved in the activity, participle, of chal participle, simply involved in the activity of oppressing the poor, and in his motive is to cause the increase of that which is his own. And he who gives to the rich, which is pretty straightforward there, and we've seen all of those words many times, gives and rich and poverty, in our study of the book of Proverbs before. He who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. Now, surely. This is the Hebrew word ach. It means, often you must translate only. This is usually the verse I bring up when I tell you about this Hebrew word. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever, the house of the Lord forever. Starts that verse at 23:6 of the Psalms, starts with this Hebrew word, or at least the translation is starting with this Hebrew word, ach. We can translate it only. Only goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's it. Only goodness and mercy. I'm a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. In my case, I have been for 30 years now. For the last 30 years, I have received nothing from God except goodness and mercy. You say, you've never been disciplined. Yes, I have. That's not goodness and mercy. That's judgment. No, that's mercy. The righteous smite me. I don't know anybody more righteous than Jesus Christ, the righteous, in 1 John 2, 1. And he has smitten me. And in the rest of the verses, let the righteous smite me, and it will be a kindness. That word kindness is mercy. discipline is a mercy. God is being merciful to you. God is showing us mercy. It's a variety of mercy that we don't really enjoy experiencing, but it's a mercy nonetheless. It's just like when you are tearing the hide off of your child because you don't want them to be the partakers of some of the inevitable results of sin down the road when they're an adult. You're doing an act of mercy, provided all the other variables are intact, like you're doing it in dignity, as we saw last week, that you're not doing it out of anger, that you're doing it out of love, that that's a genuine thing, that's really the case. It's not a pious front, you know, provided they really need it, provided it was justice, that it was not, you didn't come to some snap decision and unjustly punish them, provided that it wasn't something you were quick at doing, that there was warning that preceded it, just like it is with God all the time. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, so said God the Son in Revelation chapter 2. If everything else is intact, all those other variables are there. That discipline is an act of mercy. And that's what God is doing when He's chastening us as well. So really, everything we get from the Lord, it's only goodness and mercy. Well, this use of it here tells us that this proverb is not what I've referred to in the past, covering other proverbs. This is not a proverb of a general principle. What is a proverb of a general principle? I spent a lot of time talking and explaining it, but here's an example of one. If you want to look at one that I would call a proverb of general principle, Proverbs 15:1 is an example of one. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, the A part of that verse particularly, a soft answer, soft word, turns away wrath. That's a proverb of a general principle. It's not saying this is a promise of God, this is the word of God, it's inviolable. Every time somebody's angry and you answer them calmly, it'll turn away their wrath. It's every time. No, it's not every time. It's saying, this is a general rule. This is usually the way it goes. I've done this many times. I can vouch for the fact that this usually is what happens. Somebody's angry, and you don't respond in turn. That makes them kind of step back and look at themselves and say, man, I was anticipating this guy was going to give me a hard time here, and I lashed out and I gave it to him first, and boy, he's gentle, even when I'm attacking him. That tends to convict the person, and they wouldn't maybe use words like convict if they're not a believer, but it tends to, in their thoughts, they're saying, I'm really a crumb. I'm a jerk. I don't want to be a crumb and a jerk. So they tone it down. They probably won't apologize to you, but they'll let the anger dissipate. It's not saying that it's all the time. It's saying that, you know, generally speaking, this is the way it works. Here's some wisdom from God. When somebody does that to you, don't give them in kind what they gave to you. And watch the anger disappear. But it doesn't happen that way every time. And the scripture isn't saying that it will happen that way every time. This is a proverb of a general principle. Our Hebrew word in this verse, not 15:1, but 22:16, is telling us this is not a proverb of a general principle. Because whether we translate this surely or only, Either way, read it with me. The one is the way it's rendered, surely. He who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, he who gives to the rich, surely to poverty. This is sure. Or only to poverty. The only outcome for this is going to be this poverty. Now, we may have to deal with some other issues here, too. Another issue, another variable, and this is why the scripture is so easily twisted, is because people don't take these variables into account. You are also dealing with a time issue in scripture where this is not what the New Testament calls the day of man. And there again, you don't see that. Almost every translation that you look at, there's this phrase in the New Testament, the day of man. And almost, I don't know of one. Maybe I have read them, and I forget. But I don't know of one version that translates it except the Tim Metcalf version. But, you know, other than my own translation, I don't know of any translation that translates this phrase, the day of man. Paul says, I consider it a very small thing to be judged by you or by the day of man. That is the idea that when man has his day, I view it as a very small thing. It doesn't count for a lot with me that human judgment thinks a certain way about me. He's not functioning in the fear of man. He is not a slave to men. He's the one who wrote, "You were bought with a price. Therefore, do not become slaves of men." In other words, don't let people manipulate you. Again, you can translate in Romans, "Owe no man anything." You know what? "Owe no man anything." That's a command, right? "Owe no man anything." That's what we call in Greek an imperative. In this case, the imperative of that "owe," that word for "owe" in Romans 15, is the same form. You can't tell except by context. It's the same form as the indicative. That is, and that's a statement of fact. Is Paul saying, "Owe no man anything"? Or is Paul saying, "You owe no man anything"? Is it a statement or is it a command? You know, either way, if it's a statement, then, hey, I don't owe anybody anything. So I'm not going to act out of obligation or manipulation. If it's an imperative, "Don't owe any man anything," well, then I'm not going to act according to obligation or manipulation. So the result is really the same. I chose to render it in our translations on the Lord's Day as, "You owe no man anything. You don't owe anyone anything." Then it says, "Except to love. Except to be devoted to them." I owe all men that, because God loved them by dawning humanity, taking on a body, God the Son, dying in their stead. If He can do that, then I really need to do that. But love isn't pushed around in the sense of, you know, "I want you to do this now." I have a hard time saying no. I'm going to tell you that. Boy, that might get me into trouble. Now you may use that. I have a really hard time saying no. Will you do this for me? It's probably going to be yes. If there's any way possible, it's probably going to be yes. And I really get myself into problems with it. Sometimes I say yes when it isn't truth. It isn't love to say yes. So I have a hard time doing that. Paul's saying, you know, for types like you that can really be easily, directed by just a request, you don't owe anyone anything, but you do owe them to love. And if what they want you to do is some means of service, you ought to want to serve them. You ought to be ready to serve them. But sometimes the way they want you to serve them is against the way God wants you to serve them. And so there is this need for wisdom. But we're beginning to get a little further out from the exact what we're doing with this text here. He who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich, surely, only off will come to poverty. So we have this proverb that is speaking about outcomes. Now, what got us on our little rabbit trail was variables. And those variables, you had a matter of time here. It is man's day. God's like saying, this is your day. You get to do a lot that you think is right, and it's not right at all, but you're man, you're human, you're mere unregenerate humans. And Jesus said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Like, what you, at this particular point in time, what you think you're going to make happen, God is allowing you to make that happen, and it would result in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, this is your hour. Like, this is your window. This is your divine opening. This is the time you get to do to me what you want to do. Paul is saying, we're still very much living in man's day, where God is giving grace, and this is the acceptable time. It is the day of salvation. Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Not getting slammed by God is going to make you wake up and repent. Now, the goodness of God is to lead people to repentance today, and that is taken advantage of to the point where it's man's day. Why is it in the Old Testament you see somebody sins, they get buried for it immediately? Why do you see that? Because it was the time, according to Romans 15 and according to 1 Corinthians 10, that God was making examples out of people and situations so that for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come, for those of us that these things were written for our learning for, could have the whole realm of the canon, scriptural teaching, to say, that's that activity, this is what God did to it, hey, God doesn't like that activity. Now you're living in a time where God is extending kindness, goodness, mercy, grace, and allowing all of those things in that clemency network, that goodness, to be shown to men who are absolutely taking advantage of it, no question. And there's a day coming that's not man's day, the day of man. It's called the day of Christ, the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, the day of God, where that is set up on its ear. That is absolutely reversed. The day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, is when, contrary to the day of man, it's when God has His way. And God does exactly what He wants to do. It is yet future for us. We're not living in the Old Testament time. Granted, there is application here. Oppressing the poor is absolutely heinous. Oppression of the poor by utilization of your own advantage so that you increase riches. Greed-motivated oppression of those least able to resist is a hideous evil. Granted, it is still foolish to give to those who don't need it. Why don't you give if you're going to give to those who do? Granted, that comes about with someone being poor. But God is rich and demonstrating that richness in mercy today, And so we have variables. Here is our proverb again, and let me exhort you from it. I want to read it, exhort you from it, and we will close. He who oppresses the poor to increase his riches or his substance, and he who gives to the rich, surely both will come to poverty. I want to exhort you to kindness as we think about the A part of our verse. And I want to exhort you to a prudent kindness as you know where to direct that as we consider the B part of our verse. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.